The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
Welcome, and I just want to let you know I'm excited to have this opportunity. And before the first service, I was reflecting a little bit on where, you know, I've come from, and it's just a humbling thing to think back to your childhood or early adolescence or whenever, and, you know, to have recalled from back then where you saw yourself being in the future. And I remember when I was in middle school, it was probably the first time I began to really grasp what it meant to be a follower of Christ, but I probably couldn't articulate anything more than, you know, God loves me and I love God. And I never would have imagined that God would have brought me to this place to use me in a context like this. And so that's really humbling for me, but I guess the lesson is never underestimate what God may choose to do with your life. So we've been continuing our study in the book of John, and we've been studying it for the past few weeks, and will be for several more to come. And we're in chapter 2. We're going to be in chapter 2 today. So if you want to open your Bibles to chapter 2 to be prepared for us reading through that passage, you can do that now. And if you don't have a Bible, just put up your hand and somebody will get you one. And if you don't own a Bible, then please keep this Bible. We believe it's important that when we come together at Terra, that we allow God to have a dialogue with us through his word as a community, but also when we depart from this place, that dialogue continue on throughout the week. And we believe that that happens largely through reading his word regularly. So please keep this Bible. Before we jump into chapter 2, I'm going to kind of retrace our steps as to where we've been over the past few weeks. But even before I get to that point, let's open in prayer together. Father, this is a great opportunity for us to have to come together and to open your word and to see how you might speak through us. Help us not to take it for granted. Holy Spirit, be here present with us, helping us to understand and interpret. I pray that I would be your mouthpiece and that I could decrease so that you could increase, and we just pray that today Christ would be revealed and glorified, and that nothing else other than that would take place. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm just going to hit upon a couple of the highlights or I should say some of the central elements of what we've already talked about in chapter 1 in particular, which is the only chapter we've finished so far. And to begin with, John introduces his gospel in chapter 1 the first 18 verses, which read more poetically and more theologically than the rest of his gospel, which reads more like a story. It's called a narrative. And within these first 18 verses, John gives us an overview of what's to come. And he deals with things like who Jesus is up front. And so he deals with Jesus's deity, like who he is as God. He is God the creator. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. And he deals with Jesus' humanity in that in the incarnation, Jesus came to the earth in flesh and dwelt among us. And he also introduces to us John the Baptist as being the one who God appointed to prepare the way for Jesus, for the coming Messiah. John clearly sets out with a purpose in mind. And it's evident from the beginning through the context as we read, but he clearly states it later on in his gospel toward the end in chapter 20. And that is that he sets out to reveal Jesus as the Son of God, the awaited Messiah, in order that we might believe in him and have life in him. And so he sets out early on to do this. And there's also a pattern that begins to emerge from the beginning of the gospel, which extends throughout the gospel and that we experience in our everyday lives. And that's that whole dynamic between our seeking after and discovering who God is and his pursuit of us, and how that is kind of a cyclical pattern. And the way that it kind of works is, as we see, is God initiates contact with men, and he reveals himself. And men then have the opportunity to respond. They can either reject him and remain unchanged, or they can embrace him. And what tends to happen when somebody embraces this experience that they've had with God is that they begin to reflect that experience then to other people. And that's what we see right from the beginning, as early as with John the Baptist. And John came to prepare the way for Jesus, and it was confirmed to him that Jesus was the Messiah when he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him. And John, from that point forward, was just proclaiming, "This is the Son of God." He says, in the presence of a couple of his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God," and those two disciples that are mentioned then follow after Jesus. And then those disciples, before long, after only having spent a short time with Jesus, turn to their friends and family and say to them, "We think we found the Messiah." And then slowly this group of disciples begins to grow. Now last week we also addressed the question that Jesus asks his disciples in the beginning of their process of following after him. And that was, "What is it that you are seeking?" And it's easy to read these kinds of statements that Jesus makes in Scripture that seem so simple. And I'm saying this speaking from personal experience. It's easy for me to read these statements that seem so simple and to kind of read past them, gleaning only a surface level understanding of what Jesus is communicating. But there's real weight behind a statement like this. And we started to unpack a little bit about that last week. Now, in response to Jesus asking his disciples this question, "What are you seeking?" they seem a little bit startled and unprepared for that question. It's such a fundamental question, but nonetheless, they just weren't expecting it, it didn't seem. And they realized that maybe what it was that they were looking for was Jesus. But the way that they respond is they say, "Well, teacher, where are you staying?" And they exemplify the fact that they're willing to continue to follow and see if this is what, in fact, they're seeking, is who this man claims to be, who he's been pointed out to be. But they're not absolutely sure yet. So they're in that process of following, and they're unable to articulate clearly what it is they're seeking. And I don't know if any of you who were here last week, who were challenged to think about what it is you're seeking, have taken the opportunity to do that over this past week. I would be interested to hear what it is that you guys have come up with. Even if you'd like to share that with me after the service. And I've spent a little bit of time thinking about it myself, and I imagine that my thoughts reflect maybe a lot of yours, and that some of the basic things that I'm seeking in my life are balance, a sense of purpose and direction, something that will offer hope in times of hopelessness, something that will offer me a reprieve from the chaos in my life. And I also wrote down authentic relationships is another thing that I'm really seeking after. But I went another layer further, because those are pretty basic things that probably anybody's seeking, whether they're seeking it in Christ or not. And I think those things can be found and fulfilled perfectly in a relationship with Christ. But when I peeled another layer back, I started to examine how I use my time, because I think how you use your time often will reflect what's most important to you and will reflect how you're trying to fill the void of what it is that you're seeking. And what I began to discover was that the things that I do with my time, you know, whether it's going to a movie or planning a vacation or some sort of like a hiking trip or adventure, or, you know, even the things I do to keep healthy, like staying in shape and going to the gym, that these things in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with. But when I started to peel back the layers of what my motives were behind that, I began to see that sometimes I'm looking to fill the things I listed above, the things that I am seeking, with those things instead of Christ. So it's very easy to kind of make that transition without even knowing it. And I just finished reading through the book of Ecclesiastes recently, and it's good timing because, I mean, Solomon, the author of this book, just confirms the fact that trying to fill ourselves with the things of this world is vanity. And he says, "Vanity of vanities." He says that, you know, if you, in paraphrasing, if you make the things of this world both a means and an end, that you're going to just end up with emptiness. I mean, he tried it all. If you read through Ecclesiastes, I mean, he tried anything he could to fill that void in his life and to try to fill what it was he was seeking. And in the end, he concluded that it was all meaningless aside from following after and embracing the truth of God. So we ended up last week talking about how Philip, one of Jesus' followers at the time, found Nathanael and said, "Nathanael, we think we found the Messiah. Come and check him out. He's from Nazareth." And then Nathanael, demonstrating, he was a little bit skeptical at this point, says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But he nonetheless comes to meet this Jesus and to see who he is. And even before he gets quite to him, Jesus says, "You know, that I saw you when you were under the fig tree." And we talked about how what Jesus was implying there and what Nathanael understood him to be saying was that Jesus saw him when no one else was around. And Nathanael takes this to be a bit of a miraculous occurrence. And he responds emphatically, declaring Jesus to be the Son of God and the King of Israel. And Jesus said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And that leads us up to chapter 2, in which we're going to be taking a look at the first of seven signs that John records that take place throughout the ministry of Jesus. Now, there's many more signs that Jesus gave, but these are the seven that John recorded. And this is the first of them, and it's the turning of the water to wine at the wedding at Cana. So we're going to be in chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 12. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." The first thing that we want to take a look at here is the setting that Jesus finds himself in. He's at a wedding, a first century wedding, and I think it's worth taking a look at how the weddings at that time differed than the weddings that we are familiar with from today. Just last week, two of our own from Terra Nova, Damian and Susanna Belt-Smith, were married, and I was able to be a part of the ceremony and the reception, and it was a really great time. It was a beautiful ceremony and fun reception, and it reflected what most of us would consider to be a traditional wedding and reception today. And that is that the two together took up the better part of an afternoon, and those two events, that is. And there was a limited number of people who were in attendance there, which is just only practical in today's day and age. Average attendance probably is about 100, 150. But this differs quite a bit from the way that weddings were in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament and through Jesus' time. In that, weddings were a big deal. They lasted on average 7 days, a week. And on top of that, it wasn't uncommon for the entire village to actually be invited to these weddings, which would, I don't know, honestly, would to me be a little bit overwhelming. But that's the way that it was at the time. And there was another thing that was actually similar between the two, today's weddings and receptions and back then, and that was that the bride and the groom, as the bride and the groom, or one of their families today, is responsible for providing the food and the drink, as opposed to, say, the people in attendance coming and bringing and providing that. The groom was responsible for providing the food and the wine in a first century wedding. And so that's the situation we find ourselves in here, except that the wine has run out. Now, because of the magnitude of these occasions, a week-long celebration and all the people who were there, really the perception of this new couple was based upon how successful this wedding ceremony was. And so for something to happen, like the wine to run out, would be really detrimental to their cause socially within that community, and otherwise. It would affect, it would be a huge social embarrassment for them. And there was also a right given for people to fine a couple who ran out of food or wine at the wedding. I mean, that seems ridiculous to us. You know, if you think of a modern day scenario and you went to a wedding and then the reception and, you found that the food and whatever the beverages were either subpar or they were a little bit, running sparse on those things that you could sue them, would honestly be what seems to be potentially taking place back in the first century. So this is the setting that we find ourselves, we find Jesus in, and it's at this point that his mother approaches him to make him aware of this issue, and she tells him that they have no more wine. I've broken this message up into a few different sections, and it might be helpful for me to kind of, at least with this first one, let you know that I've called it Jesus' sonship, because what we're going to be examining here in the first few verses of chapter 2 is the dynamic between Jesus and his relationship with his mom, and also that of Jesus and his relationship with his heavenly Father, and the tension that lies therein. As we read in verse 4, Jesus responds to her telling him that they have no wine by saying, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And it's an interesting response as we read it in English, because I don't know about you, but when I hear that word woman, it seems kind of harsh and cold. It comes across that way. But it's important to understand that in Jesus' time and the language that he was speaking, that was actually a term of respect and of admiration or affection. However, it was not a term that would typically be used by a son in addressing his mother. So we have an interesting dynamic here. Oh, by the way, and it's interesting to note, to give you a little context, like that's the same term that Jesus uses in addressing his mother when he's on the cross and he says, "Woman, this is the man who will take care of you," when he gives her off to John, his disciple. So it is not a harsh term at all. But there is something going on here. And what the use of this term does seem to signify is that Jesus is drawing a line of distinction from the way his relationship used to be with his mother. He's no longer first to be seen as Mary's son, but as the Son of God. And he's no longer primarily under the supervision of his mother, but he's going to be doing what his Father in heaven wanted him to do. From the next statement that he makes, we see that it becomes very clear that he's seeking to do his Father's will, and that he has an idea of something beyond the current immediate circumstances he finds himself in. And he says, "My hour has not yet come," which is part of his response to his mother. it's an interesting response and kind of confusing, but when you begin to read through the rest of John's gospel and see how that word hour or time is used, it always is used in reference to looking forward to when Jesus would die on the cross. And there comes a point later on in John's gospel where it says, we read that it says that the hour has arrived in reference to Jesus being very near that time in which he would be crucified. So Jesus seems to be indicating that the purposes that he had in mind were very different than the purposes that Mary may have in mind for why he was going to do this miracle. Jesus wouldn't just go around producing miracles for any reason at all. There was always a very specific and intentional purpose behind why he was doing the wonder workings that he did. I think he wanted Mary to clearly understand that. And I think there's also something here for us to be able to glean from this. To think about when you make some of your own requests before God, and especially those that go unanswered, there's a fine line that we walk between being disappointed with the fact that God hasn't answered according to how we thought was best, and trusting that God answered differently according to what must be best in his own mind. Now, we don't know whether Mary expected a miracle here or not, or maybe she was just keeping in mind the resourcefulness of her son that she had already become familiar with. But we know that she wasn't altogether deterred by Jesus' response to her, because she does go ahead and tell the servants to do whatever he tells them to do. And knowing the rest of the story, of course, Jesus ends up turning this water to wine and meeting both the practical need that was immediate and also revealing a piece of his glory, both to his disciples and to us. Now, I'm going to read one of the verses from this chapter again and spend the majority of the rest of our time on this verse, because I think it's pretty pivotal in this passage, and it's verse 11 of chapter 2. I'll read it again. It says, This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The miracle that Jesus produced here was, for all we know, in the presence of just the servants themselves who were taking the instructions of Jesus and Jesus' disciples. And we're told that as a result of this miracle, that the disciples believed. Now, I think that there's a couple of key words that I want to unpack with you here from this verse. And the first of them is the word sign. The second is the word glory, and we'll get to that one next. This word sign, it can also be, in some translations, it's called a miraculous sign, and that's the kind of sign that it is. It's connected with a miracle whenever Jesus gives one of his signs in the gospel. Now, a miracle is something that I think we might, you know, to different degrees have a skewed perception of. I think our culture that we live in gives us a broad definition for what a miracle is. There's all kinds of different explanations you'll get from people, and I want to try to narrow down that understanding of what a miracle is, especially as we understand it in the context of this passage. The first way I want to do that is just look at the Merriam-Webster's dictionary. And she describes, or the editors describe, a miracle as an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. One Bible dictionary describes a miracle as the intervention of a power that is not limited by the laws of either matter or mind. Now, this is different than the miracle that's being described here and what we're reading about in the text, than, say, the miracle of God's creation that he began and now sustains. And it's also different than what we understand to be God's providential involvement in our life. And what I mean by that is God's provision, the different ways in which he provides for us. For example, if you're in a rut in life and just in a really down place, and that person who comes along at just the right time and gives you just the right word of encouragement, yeah, I believe that that's God's providence, his provision in your life. And he's behind that timing, but it's not a miracle. Another example would be if you're having a difficult month financially and you're not able to make ends meet, and in the mail comes a check for just the right amount of money or just an unexpected check that helps you cover those costs. Another example of God's provision, but not a miracle as sometimes we might describe it. This is different than a miracle as we understand it to be here, because a miracle occurs when God intervenes in the fixed laws that regulate what we perceive as being normal. The other way that we might be able to kind of sum up what a miracle is it's something beyond what could be regarded by you and me or the onlookers here in this chapter as a coincidence. It's a clear marking that something supernatural has in fact occurred. Now, the next question asked is, were miracles unusual at this time? Was it something that the disciples or the Jewish people at the time would have been unfamiliar with? And the answer is no. Because when Jesus performed this sign, he was really in a long line of prophets of the God of Israel who came before him, who performed miracles. And there was an express purpose to why they performed these miracles. Traditionally, the Israelites looked for signs from their prophets to determine whether they were legitimate or not. They would look to see if the prophet gave a sign through a miracle. That was kind of step one. But also, that prophet, their revelation needed to come true, whatever they prophesied along with this miracle. And then beyond that, if they were to do anything that would lead people away from the God of Israel, then they were not a legitimate prophet either. Because there were, and still are, I believe, people who dwell upon power that is not of God, who are trying to lead people astray. And so this was Israel's way of distinguishing who is a legitimate prophet from who is not. Now, Jesus confirms that this was at least part of his purpose in his own ministry when he says to the religious leaders, later on in the book of John, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." The thing is about Jesus' miracles is that they tend to be much more multi-layered than just the way that the signs were used by prophets in the Old Testament. All of Jesus' miracles that we read about, that I've come across, always seem to have some sort of a practical connection to them, or Jesus is providing in some way. And some examples are the feeding of the 5,000, a few loaves of bread, a few fishes, and he feeds a mass number of people, and it was one of his signs. Some healing that he did, raising someone from the dead, Lazarus, giving the blind sight, or even teaching a practical faith lesson as something that accompanied his sign, which was the case with Peter when Jesus came out to his disciples on the water and Peter joined him. And then Jesus taught that great lesson about faith to Peter and to us. Furthermore, Jesus gave signs to point to something beyond the sign itself that was even more significant. But we'll talk a little bit more about that in the case of the miracle of the water to wine at the end or a little bit later. There's a second word that I had mentioned to you earlier that I want to explore a little bit with you, and that is glory. It's another one of those words that is easily misunderstood, myself included, and is worth taking a deeper look into. It's also one of those words that has a lot of different uses and is found in a lot of different contexts of Scripture. And so it doesn't necessarily change in its meaning, but because of all the different contexts it's used in reference to people or to God or to various circumstances, it's kind of hard to get a grasp on glory. So a few examples of where it's used in Scripture. Man was made in the image of God and thus reflects his glory, but it's a very imperfect glory nonetheless because of the sin that's in our life. One day we'll see God in all of his glory, but now we only see in part again because of sin. As Christians, our bodies will one day be raised in glory. And in John chapter 17, Jesus says that he has given us his glory so that we may be one with God and one with each other. Those are a few different examples amongst many that are used in Scripture that have to do with glory. But if nothing else is clear, it's this. And that is that we are not the source of that glory. Even when glory is somehow attributed to people, to human beings, that the source of that glory is God. And another thing I think that's important for us to hit upon is sometimes I've heard it said and said myself in the past that we give God the glory. And I mean, you may mean something differently than the way that it comes across, but when you really unpack that statement, it sounds as if we're adding something to God, but we can't add glory to God any more than if you woke up this morning and drove here and saw, you know, a beautiful sunset or a beautiful day, and you said, what a glorious day. It's a beautiful day. You can't add any more glory or beauty to that day. But all you can do instead is acknowledge and recognize the glory that exists within that day. And that's the same thing, I believe, very similar to how we can understand God's glory. It's already there in its fullness, and we just see small revelations of it. So we're able to experience bits of God's glory and be a part of revealing God's glory to others. But it's not like we're adding anything to God's glory. It's already all there, and we're just revealing pieces of it. So glory, biblically speaking, refers to God's splendor as is seen in his self-revelation. And it's an expression in this world of the beauty, of the power, and of the greatness of God. That's one way to describe glory as it's used in his word. Now, he reveals glory through his creation, as we talked about, and through people, as we talked about briefly. But the greatest revelation, and we see it here in this passage, just the beginning stages of it even, but the greatest revelation of his glory has come through his Son, Jesus Christ, and his disciples were there to experience that firsthand. We're at the point in the service where I'm going to invite the band to come on back up, and we're going to celebrate communion together. It's something that we do on a weekly basis. Many of you are familiar with that. If any of you are new, it's something we do every week, and we do it to remember what Christ has done for us on the cross. As we prepare ourselves and our hearts for this time, I want us to take one more look into this passage, because I actually believe that in this passage we have a good reminder of what it is that we are celebrating today through this time of communion. In verse 4, I'd already touched upon how Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." And what we see here is that even at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he looks forward and ahead to the culmination of his ministry and his mission and his death on the cross and all the glory that is wrapped up therein. And I don't think that it's any coincidence that following the fact that we see that Jesus in this moment, at the time of the wedding, at the beginning of his ministry, he's thinking about the end even and what he's come to do and to provide for man, that the next thing he does is he changes this water into wine, but he does it in these 6 stone water jars used for the Jewish rites of purification. And I think there's some significance here, and that these water jars, the Jewish rites of purification were used by the people, the Jews at the time, to cleanse themselves and their utensils before they would eat. It was an attempt on the part of the Jews at the time to purify themselves through a ritual that they had created, because this was in fact a man-made ritual. It was not something God had given them. And these are in fact the vessels that Jesus turns the water that would have been used for the purification, man's attempt to purify himself, to wine. And when you think of wine, you may think, as I did, like one of the first things that will come to mind is the cup that Jesus had at the Last Supper that was filled with wine that he passed around the table to his disciples. And he told them, "Drink of this, for this is the blood of the covenant that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And I can't help but think that Jesus at this time in chapter 2 was thinking that he had come to replace this attempt by the people to purify themselves externally with the internal cleansing that would be made possible through the shedding of his blood on the cross. I think that this is an especially relevant message for us today. It has been throughout the history of man, because we've always had the tendency to look to try to work our way or through effort to somehow make things better in our lives, whether we realize that we're striving towards a God or just because we realize that there's something wrong about this world and I feel bad about myself and maybe if I just do this better or work harder, somehow I can make things right. And the thing is, this isn't just a message that's relevant for people who are in the stage where they're seeking after Christ, but they've not committed to following him. It's a relevant message for those of us who are in Christ. It's not that we still need to be saved, that we don't have salvation, but it's that if you're like me, it's so easy to slip back into the mindset of thinking that when I fail and when I sin, that somehow in order to take away the shame and this guilt, I have to do something as opposed to just surrender myself to God. And there's nothing that we can do but turn from our sins and return to the one who's already dealt with the shame and the guilt and all of that on the cross. So as we enter into this time of communion, the one thought, if anything, that I want to leave you with today is as you approach the table and you think about who Jesus is and what he has done for you, is what things in your own life are you trying to cleanse yourself? And surrender those to God. Let's pray together. Father, we're all here for different reasons. I can't even begin to try to come up with what all those reasons are, but I have to believe, Father, we're all here because we're seeking after you on one level or another. Pray, Father, that even now you would reveal yourself and your power, Father, to heal, that you've made possible through the sacrifice of your Son for our sins. Lord, many of us, myself included, struggle with things in our life that we're trying to cleanse ourselves, to make right ourselves. But we can't do that. We know that from your word, and Christ came to set us free from that mentality. So I pray, Father, that you do a work in our hearts today to free us from that way of thinking, Lord, to be able to embrace fully what it is that you've done through your Son on our behalf. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.